Let me pray for us before we get into the word today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we thank you so much for truly for your amazing grace that we just sang about. God, we thank you that you love us so much, God, that you have called us to be here today, God, to hear from your word. And God, we may not even have come here with the right intention, God, with the right attitude, seeking the right thing. And yet, God, we know that, you know, I know, God, that you have a word for us today. I pray, Lord, that you would speak your word today to all of us. God, would we be willing and ready to hear you? Holy Spirit, I ask that you would open up our hearts, that you would convict us, that you would challenge us. God, that you would speak to us today. We thank you so much. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, every now and then, I'm doing something with technology, like I'm looking at my phone, you know, and I'm like playing some game or I'm checking some score or something, and I kind of get amazed just at how quickly, how rapidly technology has advanced, you know. And I think back to you know, the old days. I mean, I'm not even that old, right? But I think back to the old days, you know. And do you guys remember, like, when you used to go to a library? And I mean, now, you know, obviously you go to a library, you go to the computer, right? And you just kind of type in what you want and then you find it. And I actually remember back in the day, I was just thinking about this. Do you guys remember card catalogs? Do you guys remember that? Like, you'd have to go to a library, and instead of computers, you'd have to actually, you know, it's alphabetized, it's just a drawer, and you'd have to pull out a drawer and you'd flip through the cards to find the kind of the title of the book you're looking for or the author of the book you're looking for, and then you'd find it there, and then you'd have to go to a section, right, where it's you look at the things. And it's funny, I was thinking about research. I remember this project I had to do in junior high, doing a project on the Korean War. And you know, nowadays, if you're doing some kind of project for school, or, you know, whatever, for graduate school or for college, you know, you look it up online, right? That's where you go. You look up some sources. You go to some forums. There's people who talk about, oh, get this book or read this or find this. You know, back then, you just go to a section of the library and you find one book that says Korean War, and then you just look at all the other books, like, in that section. That's research. You know, that was research back then. You go and you pull out a book and you look at it and you look through it and you're like, oh, that's this is it. You know, if you wanted to watch a movie, there was no Rotten Tomatoes. You know, there was no score. You just had to go watch it. If you wanted to eat something, you couldn't go on Yelp, right? You just, like, asked a friend, or you just went to a restaurant, hey, let's try this place. Today, however, like, doing that feels like a waste of time, right? When I go into a movie theater and the movie's bad, I feel like, oh, this was like a waste of my time. I could have known about this movie before I watched it, right? That's how you guys felt when you watched Godzilla, probably, because it's bad, right? You know, like, that's how you feel nowadays, and things have changed so much that I think it's foolish for us to think that we haven't become impatient. You know, that we haven't become incredibly just, we want the next thing to happen so quickly, right? So rapidly. It's funny, sometimes people will come to me and they'll say, oh, I have this problem in my life, or I don't know what God wants me to do. And oftentimes, I mean, I'm a pastor, right? And so I say, hey, you should pray about it. Right? You should pray about it. Really seek God about it. And people give me this kind of, yeah, I know. You know, yeah, I should pray about it. But, like, what do I really do? You know, what's the real answer? What's the real solution? Because that doesn't feel like a real solution to many people. It's hard to wait on God. It's one of the hardest things to do as a Christian. And in light of the rapid pace at which the rest of the world is moving all the time, how can we be expected to wait on God to hear us and to answer us? That's what I want to talk about today. You know, and so if you guys have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open them up to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. And what we'll do is we'll kind of just walk through the passage first, and then afterwards we'll discuss what we're going to take away from it. And so this is Mark chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 21. And this is God's word, and it says, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him." Okay, so let's stop there for a second. Now, so the Bible tells us that Jesus is doing ministry. Jesus has been doing ministry. He's done some stuff. He's cast out some demons. He's healed some people. And so this guy comes up to him. His name, the Bible tells us his name is Jairus, and he's kind of a ruler of the synagogue. That means he would be kind of an important guy in this town, right? He would be considered morally respectable. He would be considered probably a figure of wealth and socially prominent, a socially prominent person. Now, despite this, it says that he came and he fell at Jesus' feet, right? He fell at his feet and he implored him earnestly. So that reveals a couple things about him, right? One, it reveals that he's desperate. Okay, he's in a situation where he feels like this is it. You know, only Jesus can help him at this point. So he's probably tried other things. He's probably exhausted his other resources. And for him, a person of status, to fall at someone's feet, he's definitely kind of at the end of his rope a little bit, right? And the second thing that he recognizes, that we recognize from this, is that Jairus probably acknowledged that Jesus was somebody that could do something about his problem, right? That Jesus could actually help him. If he didn't believe that, he wouldn't do this. He wouldn't humble himself in this way. So Jairus begs me. He's like, "Okay, come. My daughter's at the point of death. My daughter's literally, and that's literally like she is on the brink of death. She's just about to die, like right now. So please hurry up and come with me." And Jesus is like, "Okay." And so he's happy. Right now, of course, in Jesus fashion, he gets interrupted again, right? And so let's read on in verse 25. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. That's a little bit confusing, but, you know, this is referring probably to, like, this basically, like, menstruation. Okay, so she has this, except, you know, I don't know what this is like, but ladies, you probably know what this is like. You know, but that's only, like, a certain time of the month, right? She has it all the time. And so she's had this all the time for 12 years. Now, I can only imagine how bad that is, like how uncomfortable that is and how terrible that is and how bad for her body that is. But that's what's happening to her. That's her situation. Verse 26, "And who had suffered under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease." Verse 30, "And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me?'" Now, of course, there's all these people around Jesus, right? And so everybody's touching Jesus. He's walking through the crowd. Now, this woman, she kind of crawls up and she touches his garments and she gets healed immediately, because that's the power of Jesus, right? It's just in his cloak even, right? It's in his clothes, right? And you touch it and she's healed, and he stops and he turns around and he's like, "Okay, who touched me?" And the disciples are saying, What are you talking about, Jesus? Everybody's touching you right now, right? But Jesus knows that something else has happened here. Something bigger is going on. So verse 32, and he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. So Jesus, as he's going to heal a girl who's about to die, he has this other story that this lady touches him and she's healed. Jesus kind of makes a scene. He talks to her, right? He says some things to her, and then we continue on, right? So verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Now, while Jesus is having this interaction with this woman, somebody comes from Jairus' house and says, oh, your daughter died. Let's not bother Jesus anymore. And then Jesus, he says, do not fear, only believe. Right? Now, you can imagine, if you're Jairus, right, you're like, what? Like, what are you talking about? You know, like, I came to you, I fell on my feet, I begged you to come to my house, I told you my daughter is just about to die, she's gonna die right now, and you wasted time talking to this other lady who got healed already just by touching you. Why did you waste time doing that? Right, so she's probably upset. And then he says, when Jairus is upset, he's not even talking to Jesus, right? And Jesus comes up to him and says, don't fear, only believe, right? Now, if you came to me with a problem, you're like, hey, Pastor Joe, you know, I've got this thing going on. You know, I'm really stressed out. It's like, yeah, you know, my mom is sick, or like this is happening in my life. And I look to you and I say, hey, Sam, don't fear, only believe, right? If I said that to you, how many of you are going to be like, oh, yeah, great. You know, like, legit, I feel so much better. Thank you so much for that advice, right? You're going to be like, what? Like, shut up. Like, tell me something real. Like, this is stupid, right? This is probably how Jairus, like, don't fear, only believe. It's too late. My daughter's already dead. Why are you even talking to me right now, right? Like, why are you wasting time? So let's see what happens. Verse 38. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly, and there'd probably be some professional weepers and wailers. This was something like in Jewish culture that they actually did. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and when and where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know about this, and told them to give her something to eat. Okay, now, something interesting. Okay, in this part of the passage. Now, so Jesus made Jairus wait. Okay, Jesus actually, it seems, deliberately waited for this girl to die so that he could reveal something greater that is happening. Now, it's interesting, when Jesus says the child is not dead but sleeping, you know, sometimes in the Bible, sleep is a euphemism for death, right? But in this case, it seems like something else is happening because Jesus says she's not dead, but sleeping, right? So he's indicating something else. And when you actually look at the phrase that's there, Talitha kumi, and they translate it, little girl, I say to you, arise. But actually, it could kind of better be translated like dear or honey, you know, like little girl, like honey, you know, honey, get up, like wake up, That kind of thing. So Jesus essentially goes to this little girl and he takes her by the hand and he says, get up, honey, like that. And she does. Right? And so Jesus demonstrates something much greater about himself. That to him, death is sleep. Death is just like sleep because Jesus has total control over life and death. Because Jesus is much greater than this problem that has been presented. And it's incredible that what starts as both for the woman who has been bleeding and for Jairus, it starts as, I have this problem. Right? I have this problem. And the problem is the focus of the story. But by the end of the story, the focus is not the problem anymore. Right? It's not like, oh, the girl. The focus is, who is this guy? Right? The focus of the story is they're amazed at Jesus. Because Jesus is much greater than the problem. So I want to give us two takeaways from this passage. We're gonna get to the waiting. The first thing I want to say is this. Faith in Jesus is both more costly and more valuable than you expect it to be. It is, in fact, far more costly and far more rewarding than you expect it to be. So when you put your faith in Jesus, you will both give and get more than you bargained for. And see, that's what's happening in this passage, because this woman, she just wants, all she really wants is to be healed, right? She's been suffering for 12 years. All she wants is to be healed. All she wants is for this disease to leave her. But in fact, if you think about her life for 12 years, what this means, if she had this disease, is that she couldn't touch anybody for 12 years. Because anyone she would touch would become ceremonially unclean. Right? Kind of like leprosy, you know, and if you've, you know, in Leviticus it talks about if you have leprosy, you have to shout out, unclean, unclean, because you're unclean and you don't want to even accidentally touch people to make them unclean, because they would have to go through this ceremony of cleansing. So can you imagine? She has to tell people this about her. If she wants to be a good Jew, that's what she has to do. Right? So every time you go up and you meet someone, it's like, hey, my name's Joe. I'm ceremonially unclean. Don't shake my hand. Right? Like, don't touch me. Don't come too close. Like, that's her life. And so that's why she's kind of sneaking through the crowd. That's why she doesn't want anyone to know what's going on with her. And all she wants, she doesn't care about that, right? She doesn't want to be restored to society. She doesn't want any kind of affirmation. She doesn't want any kind of identity. All she wants is for her disease to go away. Because she thinks that's the cause of all her problems. But what Jesus gives her is something far greater than that. Like, why does he call her out in front of everybody? Right? I mean, she already got healed. He could have just kept walking. If Jesus wanted to be efficient, right? Efficient with his time, because that's what some of us like, right? We like efficiency. And so if Jesus is just walking to the girl and this other lady gets healed just by touching him, then that's efficient, right? He doesn't even have to talk to her. Just walks through the crowd, people touching him. I mean, couldn't Jesus do his whole healing ministry that way? Just walk through crowds, people are sick, he just walks through people just touch him, boom, 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 they all get healed, right? That would be faster, right? This would be much better. Like, if Jesus had an efficiency guy next to him telling him how to get through these lines quickly, like, that would be much quicker. He doesn't even have to touch them. It's just, boom, everybody's healed, right? Everybody in here is healed. He could just do that. Why does he call her out? Because he wants to restore her, right? Not just her disease. He wants to give her something far greater. In fact, he says, go in peace. Right? And go in peace. It's not like, hey, peace out. You know, like, that's not what this means in the biblical sense, right? Go in peace. And we've talked about this, but that word shalom, right? It speaks to this wholeness of being and of prosperity and of security and of friendship and of salvation. And to hear go in peace from the God of the universe, that is life changing. And Jesus wants to give her that. So she came for something small, but she got something great. It's the same thing with Jairus, right? Now, he had to wait. Jesus deliberately made him wait so that he could receive something greater than just the healing of his daughter. Like, in the end, his daughter was restored to her, right? To him, excuse me. But what did he witness? He witnessed the person who has power over life and death itself. Not only healing a girl, but bringing her back from the dead. See, we have made God's grace very cheap. And that's the way we like it. We like grace to be cheap. And we've, all the evangelistic kind of crusades that have happened, you know, throughout history, maybe some of that has had an influence on this, but we kind of said, hey, there's nothing you have to do, you know, to be a Christian. There's nothing you have to do. Don't do anything. And that's, in one sense, very true, right? Because justification is by faith. You know, it is a gift from God. It is something that's free, in a sense, right? It is free, but it's not cheap, right? And I was reading this, this week, I'm reading this with some guys, you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And if you don't know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is, he's this dude, German dude, right, Bonhoeffer. And, you know, he was in Germany during World War II. And in fact, one crazy story about him is they got him out of Germany, actually, if you read his bio. They actually got him out of Germany and they brought him to America. You know, his American friends kind of got him out. And what he said was, you got to take me back. Right, I got to go back into Germany during World War II because, even though he's a Christian and a pastor and all this stuff, and he said, because if I'm not there to be with them in their suffering, then I'm going to have no say in the future of the church after the war is over. And I was like, what? Like, this guy is crazy. Who says that? You know, I mean, if I were there at that time and they pulled me out, I'd be like, hey, thanks, guys. You know, thank you so much. We're here. Jesus, you're the best. You know, like, that would have been my attitude. But he's like, no, I have to go back there. Okay, so that's the kind of guy this is. And I'm going to read a little bit. It's before the quote that's on the screen. I'm going to read a little bit about it. He talks about cheap grace and costly grace. He says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. And then he says this. He says, on the other hand, this is costly grace. Right? He says, costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. That's costly grace. Right? He says, it is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. So before we even get to this quote, right, what I want to say is, sometimes we think Christianity is like, why does God want so much from me? You know, why is God so demanding? Why is he so, like why? Why does he want so much from me? But when that's what we think, and sometimes we come into church with that thought, right? Like, oh man, God's going to ask me for something. God's going to take something from me. But do you know what it actually is? That's not right. That's totally wrong. Like, when you come in thinking, why is God so mean? Why is he so all-consumingly, like, just, why is he such a dictator? Why does he want to take everything from me? But that's not what God is, right? In fact, what God is doing is he wants to give you something that is so good. He wants to give you something that is so valuable that to get it, you will give up everything you have. That when you see it, you think it's so good, it's so precious, it's so valuable that everything else that I thought was valuable, I realize now is so stupid. Like, why did I care so much about all these other things when Jesus is right in front of me? He wants to give you that. And what we do time and again is we reject it. We say, I don't want that. I'm going to stay with my stupid stuff because I want to keep pursuing this. When we look to the gospel, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. And then comes this. He says, such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and it is grace because it justifies the sinner. And I love this part. He says, above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. And he says, above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son, because God did not consider his own Son to be too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. That's the gospel. Jesus is not what you want him to be. Jesus is far greater than what you want him to be. Now here's the second thing. That's first, and that's foundational. That's something we need to understand about Jesus to be able to wait for anything. But here's the second thing. Is that God's timing is not your timing. It is better. Okay, God's timing is not your timing. It's better. Why did God make Jairus wait? Because he's mean? Because he is sadistic? No, because he had something better in store. Because he took Jairus to a point of even further desperation so that he could see an even greater miracle. Why does God make us wait? I want to tell you three reasons why God makes us wait. Number one, waiting can be God's mechanism for forcing us to come to terms with the fact that we are not God. See, some of us, we want to be God. Well, all of us want to be God, right? That's sin in us. We want to be God. We want to be in control of everything. Right, we want to control things. We want to dictate the next step. We want to tell people where we're going to be. Right, we want control of that. You know, we want control of school. We want control of our relationships. We want control of marriage and kids and family and homes. We want control of all these things. And sometimes God makes us wait because waiting forces us to depend on him. This is a grace. Okay, this is a grace because it's not good for us to think we're God when we're not God. It is the grace of God to reveal to us you're not God, because that's truth. It forces us to come to terms with our own helplessness. It forces us to come to terms with our own fear and insecurity. And it helps us to realize that to be in the position of God is not something we should wish or hope for. It's something we should gladly relinquish to the one true living God of the universe. That's one. Can be God's mechanism for forcing us to come to terms with our own humanity, with the fact that we're not God. Two, God sometimes makes us wait because waiting reveals our idolatry. Right? Because sometimes we tell God, God says, wait. You know, whenever God says, wait, it's not the answer you want, right? Usually you just want a yes or a no. You know, God, should I take this job? Just yes or no. You know, just tell me. God, is she the one? Yes or no? Just tell me right now. You know, like, I just want to know right now. Just make life easy for me. Right? But oftentimes God will say, wait. And sometimes when God says, wait, we say, okay, God. Okay. I'll do it. You know, I'll wait. And sometimes when God says, wait, we say, why? Why, God? Why are you forcing me to wait? Or we say, no, God, I'm not going to wait. Or we say, God, I've waited long enough. It's my turn. I've waited long enough for significance. I've waited long enough for promotion or career or boyfriend. I've waited long enough for what everybody else has. Why don't I have it, God? And that reveals something, right? It reveals something in us that to you, that is more important than God. And that's not where you want to be. It is a grace for God to reveal that to us. And finally, God makes us wait because waiting on God builds faith in God. Right, one of my favorite verses is Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, right? For those who are called according to his purpose. That all things work together for good. That for those that love God, all things work together for good. That is something you have to put your trust in God, right? And oftentimes when you wait on God, see, I hate waiting. You know, I hate waiting. Right, whenever we go to the supermarket, I say, Boomy, you go in that line, I go in this line, whichever line is fastest, that's the one that we're going to go, right? You know, at the last second, you know, and then we do it, right? We switch, like, that's how you do it, because you want to go in the fastest line, right? There's traffic on the way to church today. I was like, why is there traffic on Sunday going to church? And I was mad, and then I went to Starbucks, and I had to wait there in that line, and I was more mad. I was late to my meeting, right? Like, it's like, I hate waiting. Waiting is stupid, right? I hate it, because we're just impatient people. That's how I feel. You know, when I was in India, there's a line everywhere in India. There's a line for everything. There's a line for the bathroom. There's a line to get a napkin. There's a line to throw away trash. Like, there's a line everywhere. Everywhere you go, there's a line, right? And that's why I was so frustrated. Every time I go to India, I'm frustrated. Because everywhere you go, you got to wait in line. We hate that, right? But at the same time, there's something great about when you wait for something and then it meets your expectation. Right? I don't want to wait in line to throw away some trash, right? Because that's not that great. It's not that awesome. You know, but when you wait for something, you know, something so great, something that, yeah, you wait for it, and then finally it happens, right? I don't want to get all mushy and romantic, you know, but that's how I felt with Boomy, you know. And actually, if you guys don't know, like, our story of when I asked her out, it was, like, excruciating. This is, like, excruciatingly sad. I'll tell you guys, you know, because some of you guys don't know. But basically, like, we were friends before, and I was like, okay, I'm going to ask her out. You know, like, oh, I'm going to ask. This is not even a big thing. It's like, I'm just going to ask her out to, like, be my girlfriend or something like that, you know, like something dumb like that. And I'm like, oh, yeah, you know, let's have lunch, right? So we go to lunch. Lunch is over. You know, we're, like, paying for lunch. And then we're just sitting there after lunch. It's like, all right, you know, it's time. All right, I'm gonna say my little speech. You know, and so I'm ready to say the speech. I'm about to say it. And then, like, it just got awkward. You know what I mean? Like a little bit too much time passed. And I was like, oh, man, now it's, like, awkward. Now there's, like, awkward pauses. And so I just looked at her, and I was like, hey, do you want to get boba? So then we go get boba, and then while we're getting boba, I'm like, okay, seriously. Joe, you just, seriously, like, be a man. You know, just do this, right? So I'm about to ask her out. I'm like, okay, mask her. This is a long time ago. Mask her out. And then it just got awkward again, right? Like, too much time passed. And then I was like, okay, just do it. Hey, there was a bookstore across the street. Do you wanna go look at some? So we went there, and then I couldn't do it there. I got a ticket because my car was parked there so long. We walked around the block. We come back to my car. It's too late. It's dinner time. And then I said, do you wanna go eat dinner? And then we ate dinner. And then after dinner, it's like literally we've been together for like 8 hours. And I'm still can't say it. And partly I'm thinking, like, what's wrong with her? Doesn't she know something is wrong by now that we've been together this long time? Isn't this awkward for her? And then finally, at the end of dinner, I say, do you want to go watch a movie? Because I still couldn't say it. And then we go to the movie. And while we're waiting for the movie to start, I just blurted it out. We bought tickets for a movie, and we're just sitting there. And then I was like, hey, you know, I just, like, said it. I don't even remember what I said. Honestly, to this day, I have no idea what I said. She says she remembers kind of like some stuff. I don't remember anything. Okay, and then you know what? And then I said that, right? And then you know how she responded? She goes, you're joking, right? That's what she responded. And it wasn't mean, but it was like, you know, because I joke a lot. And I was like, no, I'm not joking. I'm like serious. And then she goes, you're joking, right? And then she said that again one more time. And, you know, my ego is like this big now. And then she said, let me think about it, okay? So she thinks about it for like a week, right? And honestly, that was hard. That was a hard week. That was tough, you know? And it wasn't because it was that week. It was because of other things in my life. Right? It wasn't just like that one. There were lots of things, right? This was part of my waiting. Right, this was part of other, you know, failed non-relationships, like almost relationships. I never had a girlfriend before, you know, Boomy. And all of those things. Now, but when it finally happened, and I tell you, during that week and even, you know, prior to when I was like thinking about it and all this stuff, and you know, even before we got married and all these things, you know, there was so much of, and this is what waiting on God does for us. Because honestly, there was a lot of, you know what, God, it brings us from, which is where I was before. God, you better give me this because you owe me this. You know, have you ever said that to God? God, you owe me. Right? Like not in those words, right? But that's what you're insinuating. Like, God, remember, you know, I've been faithful this whole time. You know, remember all those times I gave up stuff for you, God? You owe me. That's where I was before. And God brought me to, well, God, this is what I want, but not my will, but yours be done. And that's what waiting on God does for us, right? Because it builds that faith. It builds that belief that God is, in fact, better than you expect him to be. That God does, in fact, have better timing than you. That God does, in fact, know what he's doing. And that he loves us incredibly. And as we look to the cross of Christ, that's what we see. Let's pray together. What are you waiting for? Is there something in your life? You know, maybe it's the next step. God, where am I going? God, what will my career be? God, what will my, when am I going to get married? When am I going to be in a relationship? When am I going to have a family? Maybe it's even the future version of yourself. Sometimes that is something we feel like we cannot wait for. I cannot wait for my sanctification. I cannot wait for my maturity. When is this going to happen, God? And whatever it is, I just want to offer you some time right now to lay that down before God. I'm really praying and I'm hoping that the Holy Spirit is going to reveal some things to us. And he's going to remind us that Jesus is in fact better, and that your identity in Christ is in fact better and greater and more powerful. And so let's spend some time just kind of honestly approaching God in prayer about these things. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you are both more costly and more valuable than we realize. God, we thank you so much that you are a God worth waiting for. God, that your voice, that your answer, God, that your power is worth waiting on. And would you remind us, God, that we're not God and that that's a good thing? God, would you remind us that many of the things that we seek, that we think we can't wait for, God, that they're not better than you. God, in revealing those things to our hearts, that's a good thing, God. Would you remind us that the love of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, that the joy of Christ and the peace of Christ is something that we have access to today and now, and would you grant us that peace and that joy and that hope? Thank you, God, that you're good. And we love you. And in Jesus' name we pray.